the video and have been there yourself so many times. And not to mention the fact that as a result of last Sunday, the tragedy that occurred in Texas, I just thought it'd be nice to celebrate something fun, something wonderful. So thank you for all of you who are veterans and for your great work for the country. We appreciate it very, very much. What a blessing that was. Now, you might see some boxes behind us talking about something exciting. I think the official count's 816 so far. That's what we had this morning, 816 boxes. So there are numerous thank yous that need to go out, not to mention, number one, Dee and Kitty. This woman, Deanna, literally is here every day during the week for at least a couple hours. And I'm talking about throughout the entire year, putting all this together. Now, she won't take any credit for it. You know, she'll give all the credit to everybody else, but she is the one that's really the push behind this whole thing. And so hats off to you, Dee. You've done a wonderful, marvelous job. And all of you all who have had a part in this year, I think best we can tell is our church is the smallest but the most numerous in its boxes as far as the shoebox ministry goes. And so there are going to be a lot of happy kids. And so thank you all for your diligence and for putting up with it throughout the year. You know, I'm sure there are times where you get tired of hearing about the shoebox ministry, but only heaven is going to know what, only heaven will tell what God is doing with these boxes. And so we want to pray over these boxes right now. And then at the end of the service, if you could help us quickly, just form two lines here. We'll get the assembly line going and get them all back. There was a group of people that stayed from the after the early service and brought them all in here. And so we need you to get them out of here so we can get them to the distribution site tomorrow or sometime this week, okay? All right. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for always the privilege of gathering together on a Sunday morning. And Lord, our hearts are heavy for our brothers and sisters in Texas, just from the tragedy there. And we know that you will bring good out of it. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to see how you could do so. But we know that you are a big God and you can do that. Thank you for our veterans, these men and women that have served faithfully and just doing all that they've done to protect us and to provide for us as a nation. We pray your great hand of blessing upon them and their families. Lord, for those that have sacrificed their lives for us, we thank you. Lord, for these shoeboxes, for the hours and hours and hours and hours of putting together all that has gone into Friday night. And now, Lord, we commit these to you and just pray that every child that you have purposed already from eternity past to receive one would get just that special place, a special box for their special place. And Lord, we count it a privilege to have served you this year in this, and we offer them up to you as a sacrifice of our humanness out of our spiritual love for you. Thank you again for people like Dee and Kitty and others who work so tirelessly, and many others who have sown and handcrafted. And Lord, we just can't thank you enough for every soul that's been involved. And so we praise you and we thank you and we worship you this morning. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as you watched that video, you probably were aware that there are heroes in our lives that just kind of come out of the woodwork. I was sharing with the early service this morning some of my heroes in the past. And you remember, you know, a hero is that person that's just kind of bigger than you are. I'm not talking about physically. But somebody that just seems to stand out in life, that has the ability to do amazing things, to model things that the quote-unquote average person doesn't do. And we all have a tendency to look up to people like this. And so certainly you as veterans are in that category, no doubt. I was thinking as I was putting this together this week about some of my heroes that Hollywood has made up. And let's see how well you remember some of these names. John Wayne. I never forget how destroyed I was the first time I heard that, or the first time I saw a movie that John Wayne was actually killed in. I was just, it's just not possible. John Wayne doesn't die, right? Well, how about people like James Arness? You remember him? Remember what show he played in? That was him, Matthew Dillon, right? Matt Dillon. Chuck Connors. The Rifleman. What a great actor, right? Professional baseball player turned actor. That was my favorite show. He was just serious, and you just didn't want to cross that guy at all. Robert Conrad. Remember him? Wild, Wild West. Remember what else he played in? There you go. Baba Black Sheep. Exactly. That's right. And then, of course, some of you will remember this. How about Fess Parker? Davy Crockett, right. Absolutely. Who was it that played Daniel Boone? There you go. Thank you, Carl. Heroes of old, you old people. You remember that? You notice none of the youngsters said anything about them. Who in the world are those people? They don't know what they're talking about. These were the people that, at least to me, portrayed real men. Those guys who were just strong and everything that I mentioned are courageous, determined to do what was right. You remember when television did that? When it was the people that were those who were standing out because they always did what was right. Again, those people that were unable to be harmed. Made a real impact in my life. Today, the world has heroes. In my opinion, they're not quite the same. Hollywood doesn't really promote them just like they used to. There are those unsung heroes that are out there, and we praise the Lord for that. The reality is, though, none of these men or even women are sinless. None of them are of the stature that we elevate them to. They're not really Greek gods. They're not really those kind of people. They are human beings just like we are, that are tainted with sin just like we are. In fact, one of the phrases that I heard some time ago that I really don't like, but I think it's probably true, is that you never want to meet your heroes. Because heroes have a tendency to be human once you meet them, right? And they let you down, and all of a sudden you realize that they're just not quite who you built them up to be. Well, I think we can all identify with what we're talking about here. And I'm sharing all of this because it's a good segue into what we're going to see in Revelation 14 now. So I invite you to turn to chapter 14. We've made it a little over halfway. And praise the Lord for that. We've got just a little further to go in the book. Before we get to what we want to talk about, this next group of people, this amazing group of men, I want to just do just a quick review for us so that we're getting our minds straight on where we are. You remember now, as we've arrived in chapter 14, much has been revealed to John about the visions of heaven. John is getting great glimpses into what the heavenly throne room is going to be like, and the worship and the singing and the glorified Christ, and what an unbelievable scene that he is seeing at various points as it's being relayed to us. But also you'll remember it's such an opposite to what's happening on the earth. The earth is literally going to hell. And I say that very purposefully because that's what's happening. Satan is having his day. He has been let loose, released, unleashed, if you will, on the earth, preparing himself to be the next world ruler politically, spiritually. He's not alone. We've studied this now. Up to this point, we know that he's going to elicit the help of an antichrist, a demonic being or multiple beings that are going to inhabit this antichrist. And the antichrist is going to bring about the false prophet or use the false prophet that we studied last time. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time, a time like no other. In fact, I was just talking to somebody about it this morning again, of the unimaginable cataclysmic destruction upon this planet and upon people. The earth is going to look far different. The solar system is going to change. The economic system of the world is going to be absolutely devastated. Not to mention the literal demonic host that's flying around, roaming around. All of this is what we've studied so far. Unleashed on the earth, tormenting people for a while. Then there will be that next group that will come out and kill people at will. Hundreds of thousands of people across the globe. Which is going to cause an incredible worldwide panic, an absolute panic of lawlessness. Violence, no doubt, will be at an all-time high because the authority system will be totally upended, that righteous authority system. All those who hold allegiance to God will be taken out one way or the other through murder or scattered, as we know now. The Jews will be scattered into the wilderness, literally fleeing for their lives. Because they've been seen as the enemy by Antichrist. And on top of all of that, God, the only true God, is going to be blamed for everything. Somehow Satan is going to use the Antichrist and the false prophet to point that God is the problem, and that those followers of this Jehovah God are going to be needing to be eliminated. That tremendous lie is going to be promoted to convince people that the only way that you can be safe from murder or being rid from the earth is to take the mark. The mark that's either going to go on the right hand or on the forehead that we saw in chapter 13. Otherwise, it will be certain death. And there's not going to be anyone who's going to be able to be absent of this. The small, the great, the rich, or the poor. It's not going to be anybody that's going to be left who doesn't have to make this decision. Except for one very incredible, unbelievable group of men. It's the 144,000 who are the direct descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, who are going to be protected from all that's going on during the time of the tribulation because they will have their own mark upon their foreheads, if you remember our study from that. In fact, we saw that back when we were first introduced to them in Revelation chapter 7. This was just after the sixth seal was broken, which were the first judgments, as John was having his vision in heaven, where he hears and sees four angels holding back the four winds of the earth, if you will, is what God says, symbolizing the holding back of judgment so that the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, won't start until God has sealed these very specific men, these saints who are going to do his special work. Their work will be to proclaim the gospel. That's what they're going to do. To proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the earth, giving the people of the earth one last opportunity to hear the truth of salvation and repent of their sins and turn to God. These are going to be the true saints, the true heroes of spiritual life, men who will not bow down to Satan, or as Jude says, will not deny their only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, there have been other people who are great men and women of God. The Scripture is full of them. You remember Abraham, great man of God, Moses, Joshua, the prophets, incredible people, King David, not to mention the disciples that Jesus selected for himself, and of course, how could we forget the Apostle Paul, probably the best and most known missionary of the day of the New Testament. But the interesting thing about all of these people is that they lived at very specific times in very specific places. These 144,000 will be roaming the entire earth. They're not going to be isolated to certain pockets. They are going to be the ones that spread the gospel all over. They're going to be a collection of the greatest spiritual giants of all times, true followers of Jesus, true faithful believers. They're going to be uncompromising men, totally committed to the Lord, who come out of the absolute worst of times. And in fact, one commentator put it this way, these men will be battle-weary, but they will be triumphant. And praise the Lord for that. John Phillips wrote in his commentary about them, he says, no other age has produced a company like this. A veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. It has been theirs to defy the dragon, to bait the beast, and to give the lie to the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from the housetops when even to name the name of Christ called for the most dreadful penalties. They have been surrounded, these latter-day Jobs, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They have walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth-gnashing rage of their would-be torturers and assassins, true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era of history of mankind. The devil knows about this coming band of conquerors and writhes already in an agony of anticipation. I love that quote. I love that statement. And I just want you to think through that for just a moment, what the world will receive as a gift from God in the midst of such horrible, horrible time, these great, great men that Satan will do all he can to stop them, but he's not going to be able. These men will not die, but ultimately be ushered into the millennial kingdom to further be used by God to spread the gospel, which is what John sees here in chapter 14, the beginning of. So let's stand to our feet now as we read the text of Scripture And I've titled the message this morning, The Greatest Saints of the Tribulation. The Greatest Saints of the Tribulation. So beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Now, that's a lot, and there is much to look at today, so we're just going to focus on verse 1, and we'll pick up the rest as we go through the next week or so. But let me just be clear about something, as I've titled this, The Greatest of Saints. We need to be reminded that the word saints really refers to every believer in the Scripture. Every person who names the name of Christ is a true saint. In other words, there is no greater or lesser saint. If you belong to Christ, then God refers to you as a saint. Now, it's only the Catholic Church who has elevated Christians to this idea of sainthood over the years. But that is not a biblical elevation. The Bible never speaks of any person ever being made to a saint or called a saint for some unique purpose other than those people who truly belong to God. And I think it's important that we understand this, is that God has saved you and given you the right of sainthood just simply because you have the Spirit of God living in you. And Paul himself has even made that clear in Romans chapter 1 when he just identifies himself to the church there in Rome. He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. He's talking about the church. And then when he was writing to Corinth, he says in chapter 1 of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Isn't that wonderful? That this morning you can be secure in knowing that according to God, you are considered to be a saint. And so don't let my title confuse you. I'm really just using this as a way to help you to see the difference between these men and others. They will be a very unique group of people, but yet they will be no different in their sainthood as you are than you are. There are basically three scenes in this chapter. Again, we're not going to get to all of these. We're just going to look at the first one partly today. The first one is the security of the saints. These first five verses talk just simply about them. Verses 6 through 13 is a second scene or a vision of an angel that John is going to see flying all around the world, spreading the gospel. Now, we've referred to him, but now we're going to actually study that. And has a vision of death for all who worship the beast. Those are tied in verses 6 through 13. In scene 3, there's a vision of several other angels sent out to cut down, if you will, the ungodly from the earth. The time of reaping has come. And so we're going to see that in this chapter partly. So to put it simply, you could think of this chapter as being divided like this. It is an encouragement for those who take the mark of God, but it should be a warning for those who take the mark of the beast, because it's going to be a day of doom as they receive their just rewards from the false prophet. Now again, for today, we're just interested in verse 1, so let's look at that. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now what's apparent to me from this, in this verse, is a couple things, really. Number one is the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very apparent. Number two is the contrast between Jesus and Satan. Notice how he refers to him as dragon and the beast. And then this Mount Zion, being literal, not spiritual. So let's just look at the first one right quick for just a moment. If you notice, Jesus is identified as the Lamb. Notice the definite article there, the, pointing to the fact that this is the one and only Lamb of God. There are not multiple ones of them. In fact, one commentator said, this is the same one who is the slain, now glorified Christ. He is the exalted one, the Redeemer, the Shepherd, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. In contrast to the Antichrist, who is the intimidator, or the one who not wants to necessarily intimidate, but the one who wants to copy or mimic the Lamb, who is a created being. He's a false god because he's not really a god at all, controlled by the true God, unable to fully be what he wants to be, a fake, a phony, a charlatan. In fact, the fact that John describes Satan as a dragon and the Antichrist as a beast proves the distinction between the nature of Christ himself as a lamb versus who these others will really be. One is meek. The other is unrestrained and is evil in his power. One is humble. The other wants power and will stop at nothing to get it. One is gentle. The other forces people to follow him. One is the true God. The other a phony, an imitation. The beast comes from the darkness or the abyss. The Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven itself and plants his feet firmly on Mount Zion here, literally to take back over the earth. I think it's an absolute reference to the obvious control over all things. Now, some people say that this Mount Zion listed here in verse 1 is spiritual, not literal, as you heard me mention just a moment ago. And that's really because of what they see in verse 2. If you peek at that for just a moment, again, notice John here singing from heaven. And so they say, aha, what we're really seeing here out of Jesus and Mount Zion is a spiritual symbol of something great that God is doing. But really that doesn't fit, because in order for this to be spiritual, then that would mean if the 144,000 are pictured there with Jesus, that means that they would be in heaven with him, meaning that the mark on their forehead would kind of be a denial of every reason God put the mark on them to make it through the tribulation and on into the millennium. And not only that, but the Old Testament tells us that literally Jesus is going to come back to Mount Zion. In fact, in Isaiah 24, verse 23, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Even in Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, verse 32, "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape." But probably the most clear is what Zechariah wrote in chapter 14, beginning in verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered, the women ravished and this half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Now let me just explain something to you before I read verse 4. You have to remember that when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament days, that often they were speaking prophetically for that time period, but then transition from literally between one verse to the next into a future time period yet to come. And that's what we're seeing here. So verses 2 and 3 are from that current day in Zechariah, but verse 4 picks up for yet future. Notice he writes, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." All of that from Zechariah's prophecy, saying that certainly the Lord Jesus is in fact literally coming back to the earth. Not to mention in verse 2 again, as John hears this voice out of heaven, points to the fact that John is on earth hearing something coming out of the heavenlies. And so I just remind you of all of this, as if you might be scratching your head saying, why do I really need to know all of that? This is why you need to know this. As you study the book of Revelation and you tell your cohorts and your family members and your neighbors that you're studying the book of Revelation, that will often raise a lot of eyebrows. It'll often perk the ears of people who want to know. Things like, well, what's really going to happen? What do you think is going to be the case? I've heard about this book. What's this mark of the beast all about? Who are these 144,000 people that the Bible talks about? Give me an answer for all of this kind of stuff. And don't think for a second, beloved, that God is not going to have people come to you and ask these kind of questions. Is this literal? Is this symbolic? Is this going to really happen as it's said in the Bible? Or is this all just some kind of a mythological thing? You need to know the answers to these truths. And so that's why we diligently go through some of these things. Notice now again in the second part of verse 1, Jesus says, "The Lamb was standing with him on Mount Zion, 144,000. Now, as with all of this, there are varying opinions about who this 144,000 is. Some say, as I just mentioned, they are spiritual, like Mount Zion. The Seventh-day Adventists say that's them. They are the 144,000. Because if you look at their documentation, which I looked at this week from their website, they say that the 144,000 are going to be sinless people. Well, in order for a person to be sinless, according to the Seventh-day Adventists, you have to be a person who worships on Saturday. And so if you do anything else, it just kind of points to the idea that you're not really sinless, so you must be Seventh-day Adventist if you keep everything perfectly. So it can only be 144,000 out of the Seventh-day Adventist church. But there's another group who does this as well, and that's the Jehovah's Witness. If you go to jw.org, you will read about what they say about the 144,000. They say that in question, according to their internet section, how many will be resurrected to heaven? Their answer: the core doctrine of the Watchtower is that only 144,000 humans will go to heaven, where they are to rule as kings. But then the rebuttal is, most Jehovah's Witnesses are not considered part of the 144,000 and do not expect to go to heaven. Rather, they believe themselves to be part of the great crowd that will never die, but rather reside forever on earth. Now, all of that shifted from 1939 and afterwards. Prior to 1935, Jehovah's Witnesses believed that they were the only ones that were going to be going to heaven, that only 144,000 will make it. Well, then when Jehovah's Witnesses began to grow beyond 144,000, they had to backtrack a little bit and say, oh, well, let's rethink this. And so none of you are going to go to heaven, only these very special ones. The rest of us are just going to inhabit the earth that God is going to remake. Okay. Well, and the Mormons also believe the very same thing about themselves. And so if you look at their doctrines and covenants, of which you can pull up online, there will be a very clear understanding or description about the Church of the Firstborn, which is how the earlier Mormon church referred to themselves in a sect that it broke off eventually from the church today. And they say, we are the ones who are going to be a part of the 144,000. And so lots of opinions about who this will be until you read the Scripture. And in chapter 7, verse 4 of Revelation, we have the answer. Just as a reminder, I heard the number of those who were sealed. Well, how many is it, John? Is it the Mormons? Is it the JWs? Who is it? No, it is 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Very clear. So we don't have to do a bunch of hoop jumping to figure out who these people are. They are saved Jews, people who have given their life to Christ, born again. And now, praise the Lord, Jesus is with them. Can you imagine the scene? Just picture this now. What the world is going to be like. They have been on the earth proclaiming the gospel, being tormented and antagonized, no doubt, in incredible ways. And we have this wonderful picture now that Jesus has come to Mount Zion, and who's there with him? But the 144,000. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's grace in their lives and the truth of what God is doing in fulfillment. But notice now how they're further identified. He says that they have his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now you remember that the beast marks his people. Remember that? Okay. And God marks his because they are God's possessions, safe from all the evil around them, protected by God to preach the gospel. And they're marked with the mark on their foreheads. The choosing of these men was mentioned back in Revelation 3:12. If you look back at that, we won't take the time to do that. But now John hears that they are sealed with the name of Jesus and his Father on their foreheads. An interesting description there. It causes us to ask the question, well, what is this mark, John? How do we know what it's going to be? Well, unfortunately, God doesn't give us what that mark is going to be. There are no real clear references to what it's going to be, except for chapter 19, verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, check this out, which no one knows except himself. So that's a very clear indication that as much as we can try to assume what this is going to be, it's going to be something very unique to God, because even up to this point when Jesus comes back to literally take back over, his name is unknown except to himself. But evidently, these men are going to have the mark of the Lord Jesus and God the Father himself identifying them with him. And so no matter what happens during this dreadful time, these men are going to be sealed by God and preserved. And I think there are a couple reasons why. Not only are they going to be the promoters of the gospel during the time that they're here in the tribulation, but this is something to think about. They're going to be needed during the time of the millennium. Okay, the millennium now is the time, that thousand-year period, after the time of the tribulation, when Jesus has vanquished the world from all evil, and he has come now to establish his literal throne, and he will rule for 1,000 years. But here's the thing. Even though at that point the church is going to have been raptured, we know that is the beginning of the first of the tribulation, you remember that, God has removed all of the sinful people from the earth at that time. So the ungodly are removed. But even though the saved go into the millennium, some will just waltz right into the 1,000 years. They will survive the tribulation like these 144,000. They are going to have families. And they are going to have children. And children need to hear the gospel. And so part of the work of this 144,000 will be to share the gospel with people during that time. And that's very clear according to Isaiah 65:23. But listen, just because a person is saved doesn't mean, again, their children are saved. That's hard to swallow. And so again, they need to hear the gospel. And they're going to hear it according to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Now, I don't want you to miss what I'm saying here and cause you to assume falsely, and that is that don't assume that just because your children are born again, or you are born again, that your children are going to be born again. I think that's probably one of the hardest things for me personally as a parent to realize and to accept, is that the day came when I realized that even though I was born again, my children weren't going to just get it by default. They weren't going to just absorb right into the gospel kingdom just because I was. Had no doubts about my salvation, but the reality being, thinking through the fact that just because my children are raised in my home and they go to church every Sunday and they sit through Sunday school classes and they do all the Awana verses and they do all the events and all the things that are a part of the church cannot be assumed to mean that our children are going to grow up to know the gospel and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so even though these kids grow up in the millennial time when Jesus is literally reigning, does not mean that they are going to accept the gospel unless they hear the gospel and are convicted of their sin. And so there's going to be a great need for that to be happening. And you're saying, so are you telling me that there will still be sin then during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Yes, there will be. And what we're going to find out is that the reason there's going to be the need to get rid of sin during the 1,000 years is because when that's over with, for a short time period, Satan is going to be released once again to gather together his forces and no doubt unsaved people who are demonically controlled on the earth at the time to wage the last and final war against God and his work. And so we know all of this has to be the case. And so here are these people that God has very strategically set aside, these real men, these true men, true saints, to protect to be protected themselves and to reach out with the gospel. And he's going to get every one of his people through the trials, through everything that they face. He's going to do it for the 144,000 in the future. And guess what? He is going to do that for you and for me right now. Not only are we talking about future here, but we need to make sure that we're realizing that what's written in Revelation is not just for future. There is application for us today. Through everything that we're reading, we can never say, that's not important to me because I'm not there and I'm not going to be a part of any of that. We need to realize that there is great application from what we see in everything that God writes to us. You say, but I'm not like those men. I still sin. And I say, welcome to the crowd, because we all sin. And we all sin a lot. We love Jesus, but we sin. And again, there's nothing in the text of Scripture that tells us, and this should be of a comfort to you, that these 144,000 are without sin. These are great, incredible men, but they're not without sin. The Bible nowhere says that they are sinless. In fact, the Bible does say, though, in Romans 3:23, for what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you see, beloved, that's the whole point. That even though we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? Romans 5:8. In other words, our whole hope in eternal life is not about who we are, but about what he has done and will continue to do. Notice what he says in John 6:37 in places like this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, and I gave eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created thing, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even so, amen. Praise the Lord for that. And that a great, great blessing. Beloved, listen, these great men are going to be so secure in Christ. You know why? Not because they have the mark of God. They're going to be secure because of the Scriptures. Because of the same Scriptures that you have in your hands right now. I want you to think about this. They're going to be so secure because of the Scriptures that have been taught to them. They're going to be standing and able to stand in the most of challenging times. So I have a question. Why is it then, if we can read about 144,000 men who will live through a kind of life like that with the same Scriptures that you and I have in our hands this very moment, are we so insecure in our lives? Why are we so insecure in everything that we do in life, in emotional sense, in a physical sense, in an internal sense? While the world rages around us, people live as Christians very insecure. It doesn't make sense, does it? That we would have the same gift given to us that these 144,000 are going to have and say to God, I don't know that I can make it. I don't know that I can handle it anymore. Folks, listen, when we get to heaven and these 144,000 come have a conversation with you, they're going to be able to say, hey, quit your complaining. You want to switch? You want to trade places? You see, it's going to be incredible. I think I know the answer to all of that, why we live insecure life. It's very, very simple, really. It really simply comes down to this fact. We just don't believe. That's what it comes down to. 144,000 are going to believe what they see. They're going to believe what they hear. They're going to believe what they feel. And they're going to believe everything that God has said to them. And you know what? When a person lives like that, they are not motivated by the flesh, which the flesh is very prone to fear and to anxiety and trepidation. The flesh is very prone to saying things that it shouldn't say, to do things that it shouldn't do, to react the way it shouldn't react. But again, you might try to argue the point and say, but I don't have the faith that these 144,000 men are going to have. They're going to be so different from me. Well, here's the thing. Yes, you can have that same faith. Because here's the other part of this. Not only do they have the same Scriptures that you have, but they also have the very same Holy Spirit that you have. The very same. There's nothing about these Jews that says anything about them being better than we are. They're men of faith who willingly accept what God has challenged them with, and they take the mark of God and live like they are marked by God. That's the key. They live like they are marked by God. You say, well, what is this mark that makes us so similar? Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul says he sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And we looked at this last week, but let's just reiterate this. Do you remember what the word sealed means from our study last week? It's a stamp. That's what it means. It's a private mark. It's an engravement. So what God is saying here is that he stamped us, he gave us a private, get this, mark. You see the distinction? You see the similarity? As these 144,000 are marked with God's name on their foreheads, we have also been marked by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. As a pledge, is what the scripture says. That word pledge is an earnest. It's a part payment in advance for security, if you want the technical term. Part of the purchase money of property given in advance as security for the rest of the property. So the Spirit of God has stamped us as a promise that we are marked by Him, sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of our eternity. And so let's say it this way. All true believers have been marked by God. These men will be unique in the sense that it will be some kind of sign that the world will see. But beloved, shouldn't the world see the sign of the Holy Spirit in us? Shouldn't the world see the Spirit of God at work in our hearts? Shouldn't the world see the living out of the Scriptures in our hearts? The kind of words we use, the way we conduct our lives, the attitudes that we have. Shouldn't the world see the mark of the Holy Spirit on us? Shouldn't we live as if we are indestructible until God takes us home? I thought about this little church in Texas this week. And I thought about how hard it's going to be for some people to go back to church because of the fear of what was brought about by something so horrible as that. You see, that's Satan's plan, is to try to instill fear so much in the hearts of God's people that they begin to back up. But you see, that's the dividing line between real faith and faith that's just a part of the flesh. We need to realize the truth of what God has done. We are marked. We are sealed. We are protected. We've been given everything that we need to live in this life as God's chosen instruments, just like these 144,000 will be. And hey, isn't it wonderful that we're going to make it too? We're going to endure the days that God has given to us, and we're going to see the other side just like God has promised us that we will see, and just like God has promised these 144,000 are going to see. This is great encouragement, and it should be settled deep in our souls where we acknowledge the fact that God has done this. And so with those thoughts in our minds, we can't help but think about the Lord's table and identify with the fact that as the Lord gave his life in place of ours, we come in a very humble way taking part in his body and his blood that was given for us. It brings a whole new meaning to communion, honestly, when you think through the truths of what God has done for us and what God's going to do for his people in the future. The willingness on God's part to say, look, here I am. Here is my body that was given for you. And if you will just take part in me, I will seal you for eternity for my purposes so that you can live out your days on this world doing everything that I've purposed for you to do. Don't step back. Keep moving forward. And beloved, can I just say this? I have a concern in my heart that I'm just going to share with you right now. And that is, as much as we have seen the blessings of God work in our hearts, in our church family this last year, I want to challenge us all to not step back, to not somehow think that we've become a church that's got it together, to not somehow think that we can relax in our spiritual lives and lose the fervor of the Spirit of God in us. Let's be careful. I'm challenging us all. I'm challenging my own heart to be reminded that we cannot grow weary in well-doing. We cannot give up the fight. We cannot just assume that life is rosy because things are looking well either in our families or in the church or whatever. We have to be more and more diligent to say, Lord, like Caleb of old with Joshua, give me that mountain. Never let me stop. Lord, let me always look to my own heart to be careful to see what I'm really doing in there. Think about my own thoughts and examine every motive of my heart so that I can be the better, faithful, better, more faithful witness than I was this year into next year. So I challenge us all, beloved, to think seriously about this. I'm sensing in my spirit this kind of dullness, much like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember the story, and if you've ever read that from Bunyan, who just nailed the Christian life. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to pick up a copy of it and read it. You can find it all over the place. But Christian is a young man who gets saved, and on his journey through the path to the celestial city, he encounters all of these ways off of the path that Satan is trying to get him on. And one of those is a place where he falls kind of asleep in this stupor where everything seems to be great, and he just wants to stay there in that bliss and never be removed from it. Beloved, we got to realize that that's what heaven is. That's not for this earth. This earth is a fight against the forces of good and evil. This is a battleground. This is where grenades are lobbed spiritually and bombs are harnessed all over the place. And we've got to pay attention to our souls and our spirits with one another and with the church at large so that we go forth as mighty soldiers in God's hands. Amen? So pay attention. Don't let your soul grow weary and comfortable. Dangerous, dangerous place to be. All right, well, let's pray together as we make our hearts ready for communion. Father, coming to the communion table is always a very humbling time. And I'm convinced in my heart, at least, that the reason that you offered communion from the Passover many, many thousands of years ago is to not only see your great act of sacrifice, but to understand your humility, your willingness to humble yourself. It's amazing to me the number of times that Satan will try to convince us that we don't need to humble ourselves, and will try to elevate our pride. Father, may it never be said among us here at Laurel Hill that we are a people of pride, that we will somehow be unwilling to do everything your word has instructed us to do, to forgive one another, to repent of our acts towards one another and towards you, to somehow grow careless in our zealousness, to somehow get comfortable. Whatever it might be, we're reminded at the communion table that you never allowed yourself to take second best. When you were in the garden and you prayed that the cup would pass from you, if it were possible, yet your heart was still willing. And you still went to Calvary. And so, Lord, we're here today to celebrate your resurrection, to be reminded of what you're going to do in the future, and we thank you for teaching us this. But, Lord, as we come to this communion table today, may we do as your word has instructed us, and to search the depths of our souls. Ask ourselves some serious questions. Do I really believe in the scriptures that have been handed to me? Do I really believe that I am sealed with the mark of the Holy Spirit? And Lord, if so, may we go forth as conquerors, mighty warriors, heroes in this day. Thank you for those that are coming, Lord, but thank you for giving us today the calling to serve you. Many are looking to us. The generation that's following us is looking at our world and our country, and they're saying, what is this mess? Who's going to settle it? Who's going to satisfy everything? Who's going to make things right? Lord, Isaiah said, Lord, here I am, send me. And Father, we pray that in our day you will send us, and we'll not grow weary in doing what's right, even when the world shouts against us. May we go in love and honor of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this now in his name. Amen.